Val, thank you so much for reading our Bible reading this morning. Let me pray for us all before I speak. Father God, would you speak to each of us this morning, your word into our hearts, Lord, and would you open our hearts to your word and our ears to you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with a confession. I think if I'd been standing alongside Peter in today's Bible reading, I'd have said exactly what he said, maybe even word for word. Because if you look at where we are in the story, just a few verses before this, in last week's reading, which if you were here, which I wasn't, you'd have heard Chris Banks preaching on, wonderfully preaching on. Peter has this big moment, doesn't he? And Jesus asks the disciples this big question, the most important question that you could ever be asked by anybody. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's really, as Chris said, the most important question for each person to consider. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter, answering that question to Jesus face to face, gets it, doesn't he? It's like the high point for Peter, isn't it? Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Straight to the top of the class for Peter, I think. Right there, he gets it. Gold star on his star chart. Jesus tells him, "You're going to be the rock that the church is built on." That's where he gets his name, Petros, meaning the rock. So Peter is on this high. Yes, I've got it right. I'm the rock that the church will be founded on. And then 30 seconds later, it seems, you know, in the next paragraph, the next bit of conversation, Jesus starts talking about going to Jerusalem and how he's going to suffer and be killed and then be raised on the third day. But it almost seems like that bit sort of falls into, you know, sort of an afterthought almost. But, you know, the suffering and the dying and all of that. And Peter is still sort of perhaps thinking, "Oh, I've just told him he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And he said, "Yes, absolutely, you're the rock on which I'll build my church." And then Peter takes Jesus aside and sort of says, "No." He says, "Forbid it, Lord. You know, that must never happen to you," because he's just declared that Jesus is the Messiah and the anointed king, the one they've been waiting for. All their hopes are in Jesus. And in Peter's understanding of what it means to be a Messiah, a Savior, Messiahs don't get arrested. Messiahs don't get killed. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs win. They don't get killed on a cross like a criminal. They are triumphant and victorious. That's the point, surely, of being a Messiah, is that you triumph. So Peter says the obvious, reassuring, sensible thing. He says, "This must not happen to you. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This must not happen to you." And then Jesus turns around. And can you imagine being in Peter's shoes when Jesus, who you've just had this conversation with about being the Messiah, who's just told you that you are the rock on which he will build his church, turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you're setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." What a come down from "You are the rock. Get behind me, Satan." Brutal, it feels, doesn't it? No, you're wrong, Peter. Let me explain how it's going to be. Not a sort of kind, "You don't understand yet. Let me just, you know, I'll just hold it out. You know, let's go through it again." But Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." The same word is used in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by that easier path, the path away from suffering. Same word, the tempter. That's what's going on here, really, I think, is that Peter isn't being malicious. He's not trying to be anything other than loving towards Jesus. By human standards, he's trying to protect Jesus, and isn't that the problem? He's trying to protect Jesus. He thinks he knows a better way than Jesus's way, because temptation, really, for all of us, so often doesn't come dressed in a way that looks like temptation. It comes dressed as common sense, pragmatism, all of the things that sort of feel like they make sense are often the temptations that move us away from following the path that God's set for us. It could look like self-preservation. It could look at like people saying, surely there's an easier way than that. Surely there's a better option than this. It looks like love, often temptation. And here's the thing that I find particularly comforting, I think, in this passage, is that even Peter, who is the rock, who got the answer right about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who Jesus does go on to build a church on, Peter gets it wrong, catastrophically wrong, 30 seconds after he got it tremendously right, you know, almost in the same breath. And don't we all do that? Tells me about following Jesus being a continual process, that it's not a test that we pass once. It's a process, discipleship. It's not like getting baptized or getting confirmed and then you're sort of sorted out for life. You're just a moment in time. It's a continual process of following Jesus and understanding him. Peter's rebuke of Jesus happens in the same conversation as his confession of Jesus as Lord, Messiah, Saviour. You know, he gets it so right and so wrong in the same breath. He doesn't understand what it means, really, to follow Jesus, does he? He doesn't understand what following him means, what it actually might cost. And I think a lot of us are like that, aren't we? We're happy to say the words of the creed. We're happy to profess our faith. Yes, who do you say Jesus is? We might be happy to say he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But, you know, perhaps we're happy to sing songs, Jesus is Lord. But when it comes down to what it means in practice to make Jesus the Lord of my life, to follow his leading, maybe we start negotiating with God. Certainly I've found in my life, I've done that. We say, oh, surely, is it really that way? Are you sure there's not a different alternative? Surely not. And I think then, as we carry on through our reading, those are the words that I think make us perhaps a little bit uncomfortable, the challenge of discipleship. If any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The phrase take up your cross has kind of just been a sort of absorbed into our common language, hasn't it? We've sort of watered it down a bit. People's cross to bear has sort of become synonymous with just a sort of mild inconvenience in life. You know, oh, I have a job that means I have a long commute. Oh, it's just my cross to bear. You know, it's almost something small it's become in our common language, a cross to bear, hasn't it? But that's not what Jesus meant, and it's not what Jesus's first hearers would have heard when Jesus says, take up their cross and follow me. Because everybody listening to Jesus at that time knew what it meant to carry a cross. Living in a Roman occupied land, if you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew where they were going and they weren't coming back. The Romans were brutal, and crosses were used for execution commonly. Really. So if you saw somebody carrying a crossbeam across their back, that was a common image. It wasn't saying you're going to need to put up with a little bit of hardship. It was you're going to need to carry your cross, which means you're going to need to follow me to the point of losing your life, if that's what he calls us to. It's not putting up with a hardship. It's saying the way I'm going, you need to be willing to follow. And in fact, many of those first apostles did follow to the point of death itself. I don't think need to read into this that Jesus is saying we should suffer because suffering in itself is good, but because actually following God, loving God and loving people in a world which is broken actually does involve suffering and sacrifice. It costs us something to love God and to love others as he calls us to. It seems backwards, doesn't it? The sort of riddle-like thing at the end of what Jesus says. Those who want to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. I don't think Jesus is only talking about martyrdom here, although for some Christians, well, for many Christians actually throughout the ages, actually it has meant martyrdom. And as I said, for most of the apostles, it did mean exactly that. I think he's talking about the things that we face in smaller ways all of the time, but the instinct for self-preservation is, I think, what's at the root of this. To play it safe, to keep our reputation intact, to keep our comfort intact, to protect our resources, our own well-being, to put ourselves at the center of our life, rather than to put God and others in first place and ourselves second. If we try and build up our own self at the center of our life, that's what I think it means to try and save your life means, to try and preserve and protect your own life. And Jesus says, that's not the way that we're supposed to live. Our instincts tell us that self-preservation is what we need to do to survive. But Jesus says something different. He says, actually, self-preservation will lead to self-loss. But when we give of ourselves to God and to others, that's when we'll end up that we find true life. That's what self-preservation, we end up building a wall around to protect ourselves, and we entrap ourselves in a place of death. If we offer ourselves openly and freely to God, then we find that he gives us more than we could ever give him. It's a paradox, isn't it? That the more we give out in love, in generosity, in sort of standing up for what's right, even when it's costly, and following Jesus, even when it's inconvenient, we find that somehow we're made more alive, not less alive. Have you met people like that? I feel that I have met people like that, and they're an inspiration, that somehow they live in this wonderful, generous, loving way, and they don't seem depleted by it. They seem enlivened and enriched by it. Sort of counterintuitive. You think the more time that you would give out to other people, the more it would deplete you. Or the more time you give out to God, the more it would deplete you. But actually, in God's economy, the more you give out, the more you get back. It's a wonderful, paradoxical, upside-down kingdom of God thing that I don't fully understand, but I'm very grateful of. We give out of our money, we find that we have still plenty. We give out of our time, we find that we have still more than enough. We give out with patience with those, and we think we're going to run out, but there's more and more and more. I talked about this before, you know, just keeps not running out was the feeding of the 5,000, wasn't it? And we just imagine that we're not going to have enough. And I think this is a deepening of what Jesus was showing us there, that when we feel that we've not got enough, we seek to self-preserve, don't we? But God says, actually, no, the more you give, the more you get. We'll have more rather than less. That's the shape of the whole gospel, I think, actually, that God gives freely and graciously good gifts. He's no debtor, and we could never find ourselves owed by God. He gives us in repayment more than we could ever give to him. So what do we do with this in our own lives on this Sunday in Oxshott with, you know, tea and coffee after the service, biscuits, fellowship, lovely church to share? What does it mean for us to take up our cross and follow Jesus? I don't think it means that we need to go out from church and try and suffer deliberately, find suffering and embrace it for yourself. I don't think it's that. I don't think that's denying yourself for Christ's sake. I don't think it's saying, right, I'm going to make my life as difficult as I can. Some people have tried that. If you go to Shear, there's a hole in the wall where the anchoress of Shear at St. James's Church, she walled herself into the wall of St. James's Church because actually it was an act of piousness to deny all things in the Middle Ages, all things that were good, and brick yourself into a wall to show your devotion to God. Is that what God's calling us to do? To brick ourselves in? To suffer? To show our love to God? I don't think it's that. But I do think that it means perhaps God is asking us to be open-handed with the things that he has given us, to loosen our grip on the things that make us feel safe and secure in life, and to say to God, actually, the only thing that makes secure and safe my life is following you. Maybe it's loosening our grip on our time. Maybe it's loosening our grip on our money. Maybe it's on our reputation. Maybe we've been putting off seeing somebody because we just don't think we have the time to see them. Maybe there's somebody who's inconvenient for us to spend time with, we find difficult. Maybe there's something that you feel God's been prompting you towards in terms of an act of generosity with your resources. Maybe there's something that you need to say to somebody that's not easy to say, and you might be avoiding it because perhaps it's awkward and difficult and they might think less of you or your reputation. Maybe it's letting loose your grip on the plan that you think is best for your life, the way that you think you have decided is best versus what actually you feel God has said to you, what he wants for you. And perhaps it's us being ready to listen when the answer isn't one that we like. You know, Peter's, no, this must never happen. Have we ever responded like that to God? Perhaps we have. You know, we might feel a little prompting for something, and maybe in our heart we think, no, that must never happen. It's too costly. It's too difficult. Peter, in our reading this morning, kind of wanted a Messiah that fitted in with his view of what a Messiah looks like, his plan of how Messiahship should work out. But Jesus shows him that he doesn't fit with our plans, we fit with his. And somehow, in aligning our life with Jesus' way, we find that we have a life that is more full and more true and better than the version of the story that we would have written for ourselves. You know, if Peter had had it his way, well, what would have happened? Let's be honest, none of us get it right all of the time. Or very often, to be honest, none of us get it right. We all have moments like Peter, where we think in sensible human ways about doing sensible, loving human things, and we say it. And perhaps we all also have that sense of prompting from Jesus, that rebuke that Peter felt. Perhaps we don't feel it quite as sharply as "get behind me, Satan," but perhaps we feel, actually, I don't feel this sits quite right with me. I don't feel this, this is quite what Jesus wants. He does correct us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, does correct us when we say things to him that are not right. I think the wonderful good news of this moment in the story is that "get behind me, Satan" isn't the end of Peter's story, is it? Peter goes on, and yes, he fails many more times after this. You know, really famously fails, doesn't he? He spectacularly fails, denies Jesus again and again and again and again. But Jesus keeps him. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you haven't passed your probationary period, Peter. Off you go." He keeps calling him the rock. He keeps hold of him. So I think perhaps today, if we recognize a little bit of Peter in ourselves, if we recognize that we get it right and we get it wrong, then that's really good and really honest, actually. And I think the invitation is the same, to be not having it all figured out all of the time, but to keep following Jesus, keep near to Jesus and keep following him, even when it's confusing, even when it doesn't make sense, even when we're filled with doubt, even when we don't know quite how this is going to work out, even when it seems impossible, keep following Jesus, and we'll find that Jesus' way is more true, more real than we could ever imagine for ourselves. Even when it makes no rational sense at all, do we rely on our human rationality, or do we rely on the word of Jesus? It makes no sense to say to die is to live. It makes no rational sense at all. But that's what Jesus says. To die to ourselves is to live. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, Jesus says. He calls us each to carry that cross that he calls us to follow his way that leads to true life. And we will find, I believe, that the way that he leads us will be far more joyful and life-filled than the way we would have led ourselves. We'll find that it was so much more worth it than we could ever imagine. And the life that we were trying to protect, well, it would just pale into insignificance next to the life that we find in following Jesus. So let me pray for us all, and then we're going to sing a wonderful hymn, Father, hear the prayer we offer, which is a prayer that we would follow Jesus in the way that he calls us, that we would follow his call for our life, that we wouldn't be tempted by that easier path, that path of self-preservation when he calls us, that we would follow. So let me pray and then we'll stand and sing. Father God, thank you for your goodness in offering us a life more full, more rich, more wonderful, more true than we could ever make on our own. And we're sorry for the ways in which our human minds try to live and rationalize things which we just can't understand, water them down and walk our own way. And we pray, Lord, that you would build our conviction around following you, denying ourselves, even perhaps to the point of death for some, Lord, that we might deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, and in doing so find that in death we live. In loving you first, in putting others first, we find life. In laying down all of the things which we think are for our own self-preservation and benefit, we find in trapping us, we find freedom. So help us, Lord, to see those moments where we are like Peter, where we just get it so right and so wrong almost at exactly the same time. And help us, Lord, to embrace the call that it is to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.